My sharing this morning is like any good sermon, at least in one regard, and that is that it has three parts. I want to share some news, I want to outline a choice, and then I want to sketch a vision. And I want to begin with the news. And the news is both bad and good. And I want to start with bad news. I think that there's no point in playing games with each other. I think that the world that we face in the next two decades is the most dangerous world that has ever existed. The family is in trouble. The economy seems unmanageable. Foreign affairs look impossible. Just think of the family for a moment. There's a loss of the biblical view of sexuality in our society in a very, very serious way. Stable family life has been a foundation for our societies. But you know as well as I do that the contemporary family is in trouble. I don't need to cite statistics about soaring divorce rates, runaway kids, broken families, and so on. Will you and I dare to practice what the scriptures say about the family? About sexual faithfulness. Will you and I dare to make a lifelong marriage covenant and then keep it in good times and in bad? I think we can do that, but if we're going to do that, we're going to have to swim against the current because our society is all messed up in that area. Or take the area of the sacredness of human life. There's incredible erosion in that area. Abortion is widespread. There'll be increasing pressures for euthanasia. For letting the very deformed, the very old die instead of caring for them. Already now, in many of our hospitals, the standard practice is to let children who are quite deformed die. They just don't feed them. Biological engineering is making fantastic strides. Do we want to make clones of you and me as soon as we can? What will abortion on demand, growing euthanasia, genetic engineering do to the Christian belief in the sacredness of human life? Secular people say that persons are important because they're useful and productive, or because they feel self-fulfilled. Christians say that people are important because they're made in the image of God, regardless of whether they're productive or useful to society. There's an enormous struggle going on in this area. In the next 25 years, our society will make some important decisions about that. Or take the whole area of natural resources and hunger in the world. The world simply cannot afford to go on using more and more natural resources that are finite and limited year after year. We're going to have to learn to get along on less, and the transition is going to be really difficult for affluent Americans. The gap between the rich and poor is one that a lot of people in our society are very, very worried about. The U.S. government study pointed out that that gap will grow. In the next 20 years, Global Report 2000 pointed out that for every $1 that the poor nations, people in the poor nations, experience an increase in their standard of living, for every $1 there, we'll have 20 more dollars in the U.S. So the gap between rich and poor continues to grow. Senator Mark Hatfield of Oregon has warned that the gap between the affluent North Atlantic and the poor nations of the Southern Hemisphere is perhaps the most dangerous thing in our world today. And it's especially dangerous because the poor of the earth now possess the dangerous knowledge that their poverty is unnecessary. And in fact, they increasingly suspect that their poverty is related to our affluence. They're becoming more and more angry at a world in which 1/8 of the world's people suffer starvation or dreadful malnutrition, while another 1/8 of the world's people live in incredible affluence. Some scholars have actually warned of wars of global redistribution in the next 20 years. A top-level international commission headed by Willy Brandt of West Germany has released a report just in the last year and a half which says, if mankind is to survive, the gap between the rich and the poor must be closed, and it must be closed quickly. But you only need to take a very hasty look at the current American political scene to realize that it's not going to be easy to close the gap between rich and poor, whether in our own nation or abroad. Finally, as my fourth part of the first section on news, on bad news, I need to remind us about that ultimate threat to the sacredness of human life, nuclear holocaust. There seems to be no way to check the spiraling arms race. Each generation of nuclear weapons increases the danger of nuclear holocaust. The U.S. has moved to a first strike potential in the last 10 years. There's been hardly a whimper of protest. Responsible people in Washington say that there's 50-50 chance of nuclear war in the next 20 years. Admiral Rickover, the man who built the U.S. nuclear navy, retired last year, this January, February, in fact, and said when he retired that unless we got rid of our nuclear weapons, we'd destroy ourselves. And then he added rather pessimistically that he thought we would not manage to avoid nuclear holocaust. Let me just share one personal experience in that regard. A couple years ago, probably 3 years ago now, I was traveling home to Ontario, we're Canadians by birth, to visit grandparents, and I was talking with my older son, Ted, about the whole issue of fusion and fission. He, I think, understands that at least as well as I do, and he likes to talk about it. So I'd ask him to tell me about it again. And then after a bit, he said, Dad, what's the possibility of nuclear war? And I thought, he's now 15, he was about 12 then, I thought he was old enough to have an honest answer to that. So I said that I thought my best judgment was that there was a 50-50 chance that he would experience nuclear war by the time he was 30. And he said, you mean that there's a 50-50 chance that I'll be dead by the time I'm 30? And I said, that's right, Ted. And he started to cry, and so did I. I wanted to take him in my arms at that point and tell him how awful I felt that he lived in that kind of world. But he seemed to want to be by himself with his thoughts. And anyway, I was driving the car. That's the kind of world we live in. It's not a pretty picture to paint on a glorious morning like this. But I think that there's no point in playing games. It's a difficult, dangerous world. When we look honestly at the present, we've got to face the fact that the realistic news, the factual data, points to some very bad news. But the news is not just bad. The news is good. Very good news, in fact. Although at first sight you may not think that it looks comparable or capable of matching the bad news that I just sketched. You know, it all began with a babe in a manger who became a carpenter and then a very strange kind of itinerant teacher. He walked the dusty roads of a tiny Roman colony. He cared for the poor and the sick, the little ones, the insignificant folk, the ones that the powerful, in fact, the ones that all of us usually ignore. And he preached fantastically good news. He said the messianic kingdom, the kingdom that the Jews had been looking for when the Messiah would come, he said that was actually coming in his own life and work. He said you didn't have to be perfect, in fact, to get into this new kingdom that he was announcing. In fact, he said it was for sinners, as long as they repented. Jesus' kingdom was, and it still is, for imperfect people like you and me, people who so often stumble and fall. And Jesus' new kingdom also involved community. Jesus, you see, was not a lonely, isolated prophet. He wasn't just an individual on his own. He gathered a whole circle of brothers and sisters around him. They began to live out the new values that he taught. They began to share their lives with each other. They enjoyed a radical new kind of koinonia, of community, togetherness, and fellowship. But there was more to Jesus' new kingdom than forgiveness, free forgiveness, and glorious new community and fellowship. Jesus, you know, is not just our Savior, he's also our Lord. Jesus called people to become his disciples. Jesus called people to accept him as Lord and Master. Jesus said that if people wanted to enter his new kingdom, then they must accept him as Lord and King of every area of their lives. And that means their family life, means their thoughts, it means their sexual lives, it means their family budgets, it means their economics, it means their politics. Jesus said that there's a lot that's wrong in our world. A lot that's messed up in people's lives. And he said that has to change if they want to follow him. Now, obviously, that's where he blew it, isn't it? Jesus said that the status quo was wrong at all kinds of points. In fact, he said that just at the point when he was really getting popular. He offended men. Men were happy with the easy divorce laws of their time. They could get rid of their wives on almost any pretext. And Jesus said one man and one woman should live together in joyful, lifelong covenant. Jesus offended men at another point. He said women are equal. He taught them theology. At the time, it was better, Jews said, men said, to burn a copy of the Old Testament law than to let a woman touch it. There was a prayer that Jewish males regularly said, which went something like this: I thank God that I'm not a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. Jesus met publicly with women. Jesus offended the revolutionaries of his time, the violent guerrillas. He said they were to love their enemies. And he terrified the economic establishment. He said you should make loans even if you're not going to get repaid. In all kinds of ways, Jesus offended the establishment of his day. The religious folk didn't like it at all for one moment. You know, those Pharisees who were carefully observing all the Mosaic laws and then all the additional rules that they had put around the Torah to protect it. Jesus said that God forgives sinners freely. Well, it's hardly surprising, you know, that they killed him. They killed him as a blasphemer, as a heretic, as a dangerous political radical. I said I was talking about good news. That hardly seems like good news, does it? Well, it wouldn't be, except that God had the last word. On Easter morning, God raised him from the dead. The tomb was empty on Easter morning. The risen Jesus appeared to his discouraged followers and transformed their lives. Jesus' resurrection, you see, was God's confirmation that Jesus had been right all along. It demonstrated that his truth was God's teaching rather than just human presumption. The resurrection demonstrated that Jesus' proclamation that the Messianic kingdom had already begun now was really true. It vindicated Jesus' claim to forgive sins, to be the Messiah. It demonstrated that the risen Jesus was now what the disciples called him, Lord, Lord of the universe. Because his kingdom had begun, the early disciples realized that it now made sense to begin living out the radical values of his new kingdom. And the early church, you know, proceeded to do that. They proceeded to crisscross the eastern part of the Roman Empire, telling everybody about Jesus, living radically different lives, engaging in sweeping economic sharing, loving their enemies, crashing through racial and sexual barriers between men and women, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and masters. They were confident that the Messianic kingdom had actually broken into our old age. And so they proceeded to turn the Roman Empire upside down. Now, I believe that this generation of folk, ordinary folk like you and me, could do that again. We can have hope for the future, no matter how bleak the current outlook, because we know that God's final word is resurrection. We know that the risen Jesus is the sovereign of this whole earth, the sovereign of history. We know that he's at work now, working for justice and peace. We know that someday he will return at his second coming to complete his victory over sin, injustice, evil, even death. In God's good time, Paul promises in Romans chapter 8, this gorgeous creation, it's not hard to be aware of that when you look out in the morning like this, this gorgeous creation which is so fallen and so distorted by human evil, this creation is going to be freed of all bondage and decay, and the kingdoms of this world will most assuredly become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. If we're in Christ, we can have hope for the future. If we belong to Christ, we have an inner strength to work for the desperately needed changes required to avoid the disasters that I talked about at the beginning. I'd like to ask you a very personal question. Are you in Christ? Do you have a living, personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you opened your lives to Christ and asked him to forgive your sins and to become your Lord and absolute master? If you've done that, thank God. If you've not done that, I'd like to suggest that you can. In the quietness of your own room today, anywhere, here, it's the most wonderful thing that can happen to anyone. St. Paul tells us how easy it is. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's that easy. God accepts us just as we are. And it's that hard. You must be willing to surrender your total life to Jesus as Lord. the good news that I've talked about, the good news of Jesus' kingdom that's broken into history, is better than the bad news that I talked about, the bad news of broken homes, the erosion of belief in the sacredness of human life, the danger of global wars of redistribution, even the possibility of nuclear holocaust. Those dangers are real, they're not imaginary. We've got to face them, we've got to fight against them, but we can do that because we have heard the good news that the resurrected Jesus now reigns as Lord and Sovereign. Well, that's the news that I promised to talk about, both the bad news and the good news. What's the choice? Well, it's precisely the news, the good news, that poses the choice. You remember I said that Jesus offended all the supporters of the status quo in his day, and he still does that. There's no point in playing games with ourselves at this point either. We have to choose between Jesus and the status quo in the 1980s. You and I have to choose between Jesus' new messianic kingdom and cultural Christianity, which regularly supports the status quo. You know, cultural Christianity looks around its surrounding society. It sees how things are done there, and then it slowly conforms to the militaristic values, the economic, materialistic values, the sexual values of the status quo. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow the radical, costly values of my new kingdom. There's no way to escape that choice. And part of the tragedy is the church, so often, doesn't help us too much. Because the church, too, has succumbed to the status quo. Now, not entirely, thank God. In some important ways, it hasn't. The church still tells us that no matter what Hollywood says, we're supposed to be faithful to our wives, our husbands. But to a tragic degree, the church does fail to follow the radical costly values of Jesus' new kingdom. You know, I think it's very, very important that the distinction that I've just suggested between cultural Christianity and radical Christianity, if you like, be clear in our thinking. Or to put it differently, I think the distinction between the church and the world, the faithful church and the world, be kept clearly in mind. Those are not identical distinctions, but they're closely related. The New Testament, you see, draws a very sharp distinction between the church and the world. If I had given text for this presentation this morning, I would have picked out Matthew 7:13 and Romans 12:1 and 2. Matthew 7 says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. In Romans 12:1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren and brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, especially that part. Do not be conformed to this world. Philip says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. The New Testament, you see, draws a sharp distinction between the church and the world. Jesus said very bluntly that the world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. And he warned his followers that the world would feel the same way about them. Now, believe me, I'm not urging withdrawal from secular society. I'm not saying go off somewhere to some kind of rural retreat and forget about the world and try to live a personal life of absolute purity there. Not for a moment. The Lord of this universe is about the task of reconciling the world to himself. He calls us to be co-workers in that task of reconciliation. He wants us to be at the heart of our society. As his people, we're about the task of rolling back the satanic inroads into this gorgeous, beautiful earth. But we can do that successfully only if we allow the sharp biblical distinction between the church and the world to inform our thinking. You see, society always tells us that the status quo is basically okay. Society always says that this society that we live in is basically good and fine, and we ought to just conform. Contemporary American society says that in powerful kinds of ways. It's only when we compare the way things are with the biblical vision of the way things ought to be and the way things will be when our Lord returns, it's only then that we see how much there is that needs to be changed. But when we do make that comparison, then we see why Jesus underlines so vigorously the difference between the church and the world. Let me return then with that distinction to the four areas that I talked about at the beginning. First of all, sexuality and marriage. Many of us here are already married, some of us for a long time. Many more will get married in the next few years. Believe me, whether or not you're about to be married or been married 20 years, there are powerful pressures in this society that will work to prevent you from keeping a lifelong marriage covenant. The biblical vision of lifelong covenant is not easy in this crazy society. When tension and disagreement arise, when one of you hurts or betrays the other, and that will happen in the best of marriages, in the most faithful, the most joyous, the most Christian of marriages. But when that happens, you'll be tempted. Tempted by the popular narcissistic heresy that you've got a right to self-fulfillment. And if your spouse is not meeting your needs, then go and find somebody who will. In fact, Hollywood and pop psychology regularly tells you that if you don't do that, then you're denying yourself and you're not reaching your full fulfillment. That's a big lie, but it's a powerful lie in our society. We have to choose between Jesus and contemporary values, between the costly demands of Jesus' new kingdom and cultural Christianity, which increasingly sanctions that kind of thing. Following Jesus will not be easy, but it will, in the long run, I am positive, be the way to the deepest joy and the deepest fulfillment in the area of sexuality and marriage. Or take the second area, personal economic lifestyle. How much should you spend on yourself? If you already make good salaries, or down the road in a year or two or three, you'll be making good salaries. You know what surrounding society says. It says you deserve what you can earn. Donating, of course, a respectable 3 1/10% to charity. And make sure every 4 years, every time we have an election, that the politicians guarantee us an increasing standard of living. Jesus says you have to choose between God and mammon. Nobody can serve two masters. Well over one half of the world's people have never heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And yet American Christians give about $700 million per year for worldwide evangelism. That's how much we spend on chewing gum every year. We spend as much money on pet food every 52 days as American Christians spend on missions every 365 days. As we persist in our affluent lifestyles, thousands of people die every day of starvation. 30 million children will die this year of starvation. 750 million people in the world have annual incomes of less than $75 a year. I think that Jesus' command to the rich young ruler is especially relevant for us. Go and sell what you have and give to the poor. I don't mean that you need to give everything away. I certainly haven't felt that call. But I think we need to spend less on ourselves. We could, you know, drive smaller cars. We could be less concerned to keep up with the clothing fashions. We could get our clothes in thrift shops. We could live lower on the food chain as we do here at Holden. We could live in smaller houses in dozens of different ways. We could spend less on ourselves so we had more to share for evangelism around the world, for justice, for peacemaking. We have to choose between Jesus and materialism. And we dare not think about that choice only in individualistic terms. In the next couple of decades, American society will answer one way or another the fundamental question of international economic justice. One quarter of the world's people, I said, are at the point of starvation or dreadful malnutrition. Another one quarter are desperately poor. Our one quarter of the world lives in incredible affluence. I mentioned that the Grant Brandt Commission said that we have to close that gap rapidly. But that's going to require fundamental change in U.S. foreign policy. Let me just give you one example of the sort of thing I'm talking about. The way that our affluence is related to their poverty. In Central America today, 50% of the kids die before they reach the age of 5 because of malnutrition and starvation. At the same time, one half of all the good land in Central America is used to grow export crops, cut flowers, bananas, sugar, vegetables, fruit. One half of all the good land is used to grow export crops for you and me and Western Europe. That land ought to be used to grow food for those hungry kids. It's not because their parents don't have the money to buy it. We do have the money, so in the global supermarket, we outbid them, and so they starve. There needs to be fundamental change there. There needs to be land redistribution so they can earn their own way. We could support that sort of thing. Our foreign policy could be on that side rather than the side of our multinational corporations. We need to be on the side of the poor. But many Americans have no interest in that. Powerful forces, as you know, in our society tell us that we've earned our standard of living and we ought to be able to enjoy it indefinitely, no matter how poor other folk are. Furthermore, we should even be ready to use our military power, if necessary, to defend our affluence. If we go that route, we will embark on a collision course with the poor of the earth, and the result will be ghastly international conflict in the 80s and the 90s. The only alternative is to change our foreign policy so that we use our influence in the world to promote human rights, to promote an adequate standard of living for all people. I think both a biblical call for justice and our long-term economic self-interest demand this change. But in the short run, it may be costly. A more just international economic order may reduce our standard of living, or at least prevent it from growing year by year for a time. And that's a very highly unpopular suggestion, isn't it, for us self-indulgent Americans. But that, you see, simply underlines our choice again. In the 1980s, will we choose Jesus or the status quo? Finally, you and I need to make a choice about nuclear war. You must decide, I must decide, whether or not our children will have a future on this planet. The dangers of nuclear holocaust multiply with every new generation of weapons. Can Christians who know that human life is sacred stay silent while the destruction of the planet becomes more likely year after year? More and more Christians around the world are concluding that they must speak out. More and more people, like John Stott, in the just war tradition, are concluding that even though they believe that conventional wars may sometimes be just, nuclear war would never be just, and so they must be nuclear pacifists. We must choose between Jesus and the nuclear arms race, between a costly identification with the peaceful values of Jesus' messianic kingdom, and a cultural Christianity that prefers, in many of our churches, not to challenge the militaristic madness of our society. Now I know very well that the choices that I've just outlined are far more complex than I've been able to suggest in the few minutes that I've devoted to them. I'm not that naive. You've read some of the complex monographs, and so have I. And I don't mean to oversimplify, but I think there's the danger of being mesmerized and immobilized by complexity. And I think that at bottom, the choices are rather clear-cut, even though the working out of solutions will, of course, involve us in complexity and ambiguity and difficulty. At bottom, we have to choose between a lifelong marriage covenant and Hollywood's damnable promiscuous values. We have to choose between a more simple lifestyle and self-indulgence, between costly international economic justice and nationalistic suicidal selfishness, between nuclear disarmament and nuclear holocaust. Jesus invites you and me to choose. He invites you to take up his cross and to follow him no matter what the cost. But he also promises that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. We must choose this day and all the coming days whom we will serve, God or the status quo. Now I'll bet someone's saying or thinking, I agree basically. I put it a little differently here or there, but I agree basically. I want to choose between justice, choose for justice and peace. But the problems are so vast and complex, I can't make any difference. Now, I understand why you say that, but I think that's much too pessimistic. I'm absolutely convinced that 5% of the Christians in North America could, in fact, change the course of world history. 5% of the Christians in North America could change the course of world history. Why do I say that? Well, I think of times in the past when tiny minorities, tiny creative minorities have done that. Think of that little band of people around Wilberforce. That was a group of folk that came out of the Wesleyan revival of committed Christians. They came to see that slavery and the slave trade was a sin. They worked for 30 years. Wilberforce was in the House of Lords, a powerful political figure. He gave his whole life to that struggle. They immersed it in prayer and dependence on the Holy Spirit. They believed that God's transforming living presence was with them. And over 30 years, they worked politically against the long-term economic self-interest of England. At least many thought so. And they changed it. They won that victory. They went on to child labor, factory legislation, and other things. Changed England in very important ways. Another group of people, Charles Finney, in the 19th century here in the U.S. He was the Billy Graham of the 19th century. Evangelistic preacher all over the country. But he was also one of the leading abolitionists In his sermons, he regularly preached against the social sin of slavery. That was the structural evil of their day. And Finney and his band of committed Christians were one important piece of the abolitionist movement. When his students would go out and hold religious services over the holidays, they would preach about the sin of slavery and call people to change. And scholars have discovered, they've done some very careful statistical analysis recently, and have discovered that the abolitionist movement in Ohio and Indiana and the Midwest generally goes back to Finney and his students. I think that it is possible to change history in our day. We stand at one of the great turning points in human history. We can recover the integrity of the family and the glory of covenantal sexuality in our time. We can choose more faithful personal lifestyles. We can, I believe, even make our world a little more just. We can avoid nuclear holocaust. But the only way to do that, I believe, is by a return to a holistic biblical faith. The only way to do that is through a recovery of the early church's experience of close Christian community and koinonia. The only way to do that is through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Won't you dream along with me as I conclude by painting a picture of how Christians could make a difference in the 1980s. I dream of a biblically balanced church that is fired with a passion for both evangelism, telling others about the good news of Jesus Christ, and also a passion for justice and peacemaking. I dream of local congregations that have rediscovered the meaning of being brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Local churches whose fellowship is so genuine that they share each other's joys and sorrows, each other's burdens and triumphs. Local congregations that share economically as there is need. Local churches that share such close fellowship that they can help each other with marital problems, counsel each other against giving up, even on difficult marriages, and then share the joy of the long, happy years. Local congregations whose joyful, stable families attract non-Christians who yearn for an end to the pain and the agony and the hell of today's marital chaos. I dream of local congregations that begin as a body of believers to live more simply that others may simply live. Local congregations that begin to share cars, clothes, tools. Congregations where people begin to discuss family budgets in small groups on a regular basis. Congregations whose more simple lifestyles free up enormous new resources for evangelism and justice and peacemaking. I dream of a new movement of biblical Christians that demands justice now for the poor of the earth. A movement that demands equal education for inner city blacks and white suburbanites. A movement that develops sophisticated socioeconomic analyses and carefully worked out political options and political organizations that can impact America's foreign policy and internal policy for the sake of peace and justice. A movement that succeeds in the next 20 years in securing international nuclear disarmament. I dream of a new movement, of a political movement of biblical Christians that immerses all of this activity in hours of intercessory prayer, a movement that depends totally on the transforming, guiding presence of the blessed Holy Spirit, a movement that has scores of people interceding in day-long times of prayer as others lobby, march, boycott for peace and justice, a movement that knows in its bones that peace will come and justice will prevail only in the power of the Spirit. I dream of each of you here this morning and all the members of your congregations, and in scores and scores and scores of congregations all throughout our land, going out of those churches today, next Sunday, and through all the Sundays of the coming decade, going out into this frightening, chaotic world, which is so full of bad news and tough choices, going out with an unswerving commitment to Jesus Christ and his coming kingdom. I dream of a movement of biblical Christians so grounded in the Scriptures, so filled with the Spirit, so captured by the vision of God's better future, that it can offer good news to your children and mine, who will, please God, live in the year 2000 in a world that's a little more just and a little more safe. May God grant that, please. Amen. That gives us 20 minutes or so to talk together. Yeah.
As you're talking, I appreciate the suggestion to get out at the end because you're getting so frustrated with all the stuff I was in before. I'm still concerned about the third world and the food problems you're talking about, and I cannot begin to envision anything that would impact the sharing of the land and redistributing the land and so forth in South America. Even the suggestions you come up with, I don't see how we can do anything to get our tomatoes to come from someplace else.
You don't think that... I guess I don't know why you're quite that pessimistic. It seems to me that the starting point would be an understanding on the part of a significant block of people of the link between, you know, our eating patterns and poverty in Central America. And then a sophisticated political movement of folk who would work for a different foreign policy, regulation at least of our multinational corporations. Now, is it because you think that there's no hope of getting that kind of political movement?
Like those three examples. I appreciate just hearing those three examples. I live in the backwoods of Oregon, and we're just in this little town, we're all unemployed, and
okay.
We don't impact anything.
Okay.
And that's what it feels like, a lot.
Yeah, well, I think, you know, one person by herself can't do much, or by himself. But sophisticated organizations, you probably know about Bread for the World, started by a wonderful Lutheran brother called Art Simon, whose brother Paul is in the House, member of Congress from Illinois. And that started with a small group of committed folk seeing that there needed to be a Christian political movement working on the issue of world hunger. And it's now a national organization of some 50,000 people, organized in almost every congressional district across the country, has impacted national legislation at important points. It's still got a long, long way to go, you know, before it changes the world. But that group of 40,000+ people, you know, are able to have some real weight. Now, we need the same kind of thing on the nuclear question, and that ought to have 500,000 or 5 million people rather than 50,000. Evangelicals for Social Action, of which I'm president, is doing the same kind of thing on that range of issues that I talked about this morning. But if we organize together, develop sophisticated public policy proposals that are alternatives to where we're at, and then a political mechanism for working at that, then I think there is a chance of change. That's what both Wilberforce in the 18th century in England and Finney did. Yeah, they were active politically.
Well, as I think about some of the issues you've raised in the past, where, and we've done that in our own area too, it appears to be much easier to preach sermons and get involved with things that you really can't get your hands on, like the slave owners right over there, maybe I own one or two myself. It's easier to change than to talk about something that's very far away that I can no more impact Del Monte than the man in the moon can.
No, it ain't so.
That's how it appears. That's how it appears.
Well, two comments. Do you want to respond first?
Well, I'm thinking of, say, the Nestle's boycott. I think that is doing something. Nestle's is very slow to change their policies, but I think they're feeling the pinch. And maybe Del Monte and a few others would, too,
American corporations did agree to a different set of guidelines.
I think what you're talking about is just a massive revolution. You and I have to take our money out of Exxon stock. We've got to take it out of all of that garbage, because we're really working within a system that we have, and the system is... The impact, like she says, Nestle is one out of the top 500. I don't know if Nestle's even in the top 500. But the power they have, they're probably laughing at it, scoffing at it. I mean, just that they have so much power, they have just their advertising, that it will ruin America if you do this. I mean, that kind of ploy is so great to society as a whole.
But that's what they said back in the 19th century. I mean, we've got the historical perspective of knowing that they won. But when the abolitionists started, people said that they were crazy, that there was a fundamental structure of society, had always been this way for a long time, and no way that you could change it. It was embedded in the Constitution, for goodness sakes, and it was part of the political structure. You know, a few folk began to work against it. Most of the church supported the status quo. Prominent theologians wrote tracts and books defending slavery. But, you know, they won. And it was a tiny creative minority that began.
I would like to suggest that Wilberforce, first of all, cleaned up the slavery in his own backyard. And rather than saying, let's not stop the combines of farms in South America, we have them in America. Mm-hmm. And we have the poor and the hungry here, and we are doing getting bigger and bigger farms, bigger and bigger corporations. Before we start telling America what to do, we have to clean up, I mean South America, we have to clean up our own backyard, and that's what Will, of course, did.
Well, isn't it, instead of being an either-or, isn't it a both-and? In fact, isn't
well,
it precisely...
that's the first thing. You know, that you must do.
Isn't it the same corporations, in fact, that are
well,
the problem
there,
in both places?
But, the South Americans, no doubt, would say to us, what business have you got to speak to us?
Yeah, well, I certainly agree with what you're saying, that it's important that we work here. And I'm committed to the family farm, as a matter of fact. And I think the takeover by huge corporations of huge tracts of land is appalling. It's not even in our long-term self-interest. So I'm with you on that, but I think we can do both of those things. In fact, we need to see that it's the same corporations that are buying up that land that are also buying up huge tracts of land in Central America. That's where.
But you have to be real careful about beating your head against the wall so many times and you frustrate people. You talk a lot about sophisticated organizations, and the man in the street, the Christian in his or her own home, will have a tendency to see defeat after defeat, or we're becoming part of the system. When you talk sophisticated organizations, you turn people off, because that's where our frustrations are coming from, are the sophisticated corporations. Don't you think when we talk about the starting of changes or the group resolution, the push should be more with grassroots ideas? Right now there's a tremendous grassroots movement with the nuclear freeze.
Yeah. Yeah.
And with handgun control,
yeah.
They have sprung up out of city councils,
yeah,
and school boards. And, it's you and me all arriving at the same conclusion rather than the idea of, well, let's put our money in to develop this slick organization that all of a sudden becomes a lobby and becomes one of them.
Well, I want to be careful at that point. You know, if you say slick, that kind of weights deck. But I'm talking, when I say sophisticated, I'm talking about... developing careful analysis that knows what it's talking about and offers realistic, workable alternatives. Let me give you an example. Well, I hope so.
Realistic alternatives to sophisticated organizations to most people.
Well, then we've got to change our thinking because we need those things together. I mean, take the welfare system. What we've had in the past is an absolute disaster. It's discouraged self-help and initiative. You know, it's destroyed people. What Reagan's proposed is worse, lets people starve. Neither of those things are very good. What we need is some kind of alternative, which starts with the assumption that poor people matter, that people need the resources to earn their own way. And so we need a whole different kind of proposal. Now, you can't do that just by sitting back and feeling warm and fuzzy and so on. You've got to have sophisticated analysis in order to come up with a political proposal for an alternative to the welfare system in our society. I'm talking about that sort of thing. And then I'm talking about a political movement that organizes, and that's going to take, whether we like it or not, you know, sophisticated lobbying. We're not going to change the world. We're not going to get rid of nuclear weapons. We're not going to get a different welfare system. I don't even like that word. We won't bring justice for everybody who's poor in our society without genuine political change, and that won't happen without sophisticated knowledge of how the political system works.
I think the gun control is an interesting issue that he brings up, because we don't have gun control throughout the country, primarily because of sophisticated lobby movements
exactly.
of the National Rifle Association, which permits, in a generalized sense, lack of gun control. So you can start on that county base or any other base you want, but as long as they can go to the next county and get their gun, the gun control is minimum. But if every gun-controlled, interested individual, you and me and anybody, organize and analyze who's got the power, where do you deal with it, and you go to the National Rifle Association and take away their funds, and that's the beginning of sophistication, which you started by finding what your congressman, for example, thinks of gun control. And so I firmly believe that each one in the backwoods of Oregon or any place else can deal with any issue you want to, starting at the grassroots perhaps, but somebody's got to be willing to pay for sophisticated organizational planning or you won't get anywhere.
No.
But
yeah.
Individuals can make a difference. And the gun control is a good example. Washington, D.C. finally went into a gun control. Doesn't matter because you can come to Greenbelt and buy all the guns you want. So from that, you have to move to that and believe in sophistication in order to win anything. All of the Phyllis Shapleys, all of the Rachel Bryans, all of these, you can see how individuals do matter. We have a president on the vote of 30% of us, for example.
Yeah, I think you put it.
70% had moved at all, or women had moved at all, or blacks had really moved. He wouldn't be our president, for example, if we don't want him. It does matter.
I think what you say is very right. I want to come back and affirm an important piece of what my brother over here is saying. It does have to happen at the grassroots. And I think it's enormously encouraging that there's a spontaneous groundswell at the grassroots on all the issues you talk about. I'm not in any way putting that down. I'm saying that unless it goes beyond a limited local kind of thing, it won't accomplish the goal that we all have in mind.
I have a question. You mentioned earlier that in the short term, it will go against American self-interest because we'll have to cut down on things if we start getting more coordination or setting up a more just international economic order. But in the long term, it would be in our self-interest. I'd like to know more about how that argument works, that it's actually in our self-interest to set up a new economic order. Because I think... And I think the Brandt Commission is able to make that argument without using Christian categories. And I think that it's really important to be able to do it somehow without having, even though we're all Christians here, but without having to appeal to Christianity or even to justice, but to somehow help people see that it's actually in our self-interest to have the world be structured in a different way economically. And because it seems like every time decisions are made, that's where what it comes down to. Just recently with the International Law of the Sea Treaty, for example, the U.S. refused to sign because Reagan said it's not in our own economic self-interest. And
short-term.
Everybody will say, you're right, it's not, and so we couldn't sign that treaty. But I know the argument can be made, but I don't know the arguments, that it actually is in our economic self-interest to set up the world.
Yeah, I would say economic and more broadly...
survival.
I mean, the heart of it is simply to say that if you have a world where the gap between rich and poor gets greater and greater, and you have, even in good times like now, tens of millions of people starving, the kind of global village we live in with increasing knowledge everywhere means that more and more people everywhere know what's going on in other places. And increasingly the poor know that there are a lot of folk around that are very rich, and they're increasingly unhappy about that. So you set up a situation that's bound to lead to, I think, enormous conflict between the rich and the poor. In order to avoid that kind of conflict, we need to change. And that's the sense in which it's in our self-interest. I don't think it's a very complex argument, really.
But, of course, then the argument can be made you need better weapons to defend yourself against.
Yeah. That's one way to go. I think the history on that is that you usually end up using them then, and that's going to be a ghastly, bloody thing. Surely that's not in our long-term self-interest.
Look at a microcosm of that right now, the Mexican border in California.
Yeah, it's good.
Okay, here you have a very wealthy area, you have a very poor area, and so guess what? The poor people come to the wealthy area, and they're overloading California, and they're putting more border guards, and you can have better weapons, or you can improve their lot to the point, or see that they improve their own lot to the point where you don't get waves and waves of people wanting to come here and overload that particular system. And that's just looking at one element of it.
Yeah.
But that whole, what happens if you get a very radical government in Mexico and does even more encouragement of that sort of thing? Or decides, well, we're going to use our oil as a weapon. I mean, there's all kinds of consequences that have long-term impact. And we're just looking at one border, one very close country.
why aren't people streaming in from Vancouver, British Columbia, and Ottawa, and things like that? Well, except for you. why aren't they?
They're pretty affluent up there,
border
too.
Border guards and shoot them when they come across. They talk funny, you know.
Boats.
Because.
What do you mean, boats?
It's not in their self-interest to want to come here covertly, all right? Why does the border only work one way on East Germany and West Germany? Because people don't want to go the other direction. Mm-hmm. And people wouldn't want to go any direction if there was some sort of equality of situations. And that's just, you're talking about people transfer there, and that's at a very basic level. But that's the sort of economic self-interest we're talking about.
How do you deal with those people who point out that in the New Testament there is very little programmatic action towards dealing with any of the problems in the society of that day? Slavery is not only not directly attacked, but Paul can say, if you are a slave, now live within it, and he uses the word there of the order. We talk about eschatology, we live in the eschatological shadow of the bomb. How do you answer that kind of New Testament interpretation?
Yeah, basically by asking, I think it's right that Jesus did not form a political movement to change the secular structures of the Roman Empire. It's, on the other hand, it's not true that he was just taking an individualistic approach. He took a profoundly corporate approach. He formed a new community. But he didn't form a secular political party. That's right. Now, I think you have to ask why. And I think it's because all of, at least partly, I'm sure it has something to do with the fact that he came as a very special person, you know, as a Messiah with a special mission. But I'll bracket that one and not even argue about that one, from that one. Look at the political options that Jesus faced. The available political options were, one, to join the violent revolutionaries who were trying to overthrow Rome. He didn't think that was a faithful option. A second political choice in his time was to join the Sadducees and some of the Pharisees who were co-opted to join the establishment. And sold out to the conquering Romans and worked with them and bribed them and had a pretty good deal. You know, that option of working with, collaborating is the one the Christians say most of the time. The third option was the withdrawal option with the Essenes. They went out in the desert, you know, and waited quietly for the day of the Lord. A political option too. He didn't think that was a faithful option, so there was a fourth. Since none of those available political options were faithful, he chose the only one that remained, which was to form a new community, which was an alternative society challenging the way things were at every point that was wrong. The early church had exactly the same situation. After all, remember, it was a totalitarian dictatorship that controlled things. They didn't have any kind of democratic political option as we do. And as a tiny, tiny minority in a totalitarian society, they lived out the one political option that they had, which is to form a new community and challenge that society at every point that it was wrong. And they challenged it at the point of slavery. They lived a whole new alternative. Paul even said to Philemon, you know, take this brother as a brother, both in the flesh and in the Lord. In other words, both during the week and also on Sunday. And you live that out and you simply radically challenge the evil system.
Excuse me, Ron, can I break in a second and tell people it's 10:30 and in order, or 11:30, and in order to allow anybody that hasn't been to the open house at Gertrude and Beanie Lundholm's Chalet 7, you might want to go there and they'll be there for another half hour or so. And the rest of you can stay and visit or whatever according to Ron's time. But last week we let go on, and not everybody had a chance to do that. So
why don't we break, and anybody who wants to come up, we can go on chatting for a bit.